living streams of water, clean and cold. Living streams of water wash away my living stream.
Hi, this is Pastor Greg Rubel of Living Streams Community Church in McCordsville, Indiana. We want to thank you for your interest in God's Word and this message. We pray that God puts it into your heart.
Streams of water wash away my soul.
Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. So we're going to do something a little bit different today. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. It's a pretty well-known story, the story of the Good Samaritan parable that Jesus tells. And there's all, whenever you study a story in Scripture that you're very familiar with, there's a temptation to jump ahead to conclusions because it's something you've studied for so long. I mean, actually, that was one of the reasons I struggled to come up and with an outline and organize my thoughts. Because as soon as Greg told me what the passage was, I immediately was like, oh, well, I already know the end of the sermon, so I just got to find all the filler stuff. And it was difficult to put myself in a mindset where I could backtrack and do things in the proper order. And so this morning I encourage you, if this is a story you've heard before, to ask God to open your eyes and open your ears so you can see and hear this with a new mind, because as we explore, I think the main point of this passage is not what we're used to thinking is the main point of this passage. I think we understand the parable fairly well, but the parable in context, I think there's a bigger point and there's something deeper going on than just talking about neighbors. So we're going to take a look at that. So let's read through it. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You bow your heads for a moment. God, we love to encounter your word. God, when we open up the scriptures, we see your goodness and your wisdom. God, I ask that you impart your wisdom to us and you change our hearts that we might be good. Make us more like you through the study of your word. God, as I speak, I pray that it's your words and not mine. That everyone in this room, including myself, has the ears to hear your truth and not our own thoughts and opinions. And God, I ask that our hearts are transformed by what we hear, so that we can take it out and live it out in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what I'm going to do a little bit different is instead of Instead of breaking the text down into three sections with three verses and having a main point for each, I'm going to work through the story because I think there's a lot of really good stuff in here, a lot of important pieces, small pieces, that all matter when it comes to trying to understand the point. So that's why there's blank spaces in your bulletin for you to take notes. And so we're going to slowly work through and identify the important parts of the parable. So we'll just get started. In verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." And the lawyer in this sense does not refer to a lawyer in the way we understand a lawyer. This wasn't someone who went to a courtroom. He didn't stand up and argue for or against cases. He wasn't in communication with judges. A lawyer in this sense means, in the very most basic sense of the word, someone who studies and tries to understand the law. So this man is a student of his law. That's his whole job, is to read the scriptures and try and understand their meaning. And he would be in close contact and communication with rabbis and priests at that time and helping them understand the law. So this guy kind of knows his stuff, or at least we would hope that he knows his stuff. And he stands up to put him to the test. And this word's a little bit tricky because the word for test can mean two different things. The word for test can mean to put forth a challenge, either a challenging question or a challenging situation for someone to answer or overcome. Or it can mean to test someone, as in to tempt them. And so if it's the first case, we would think that's fine. You know, that's what we do with teachers. We bring them challenging questions for them to answer. But what's not okay is tempting someone. And I think, as we'll see in a moment, I think when we see the heart of the lawyer, I don't think he was honestly putting forth a question to Jesus for him to answer. I think he was trying to lead Jesus into a trap. So he stands up to do this and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this was a really important question to them. You know, there's a lot of people in our culture who don't have a concept of an afterlife, or their understanding of the life to come is very different than the way we understand it. But back then, Jews had a very good understanding that there's more than just the life they were living. And they also knew that when they die, there was a good option and then a very not good option for them. And so this question, how do I inherit eternal life and avoid the eternal death, was very important to them. And so we see the lawyer is asking the right question. He's asking the right question, but with the wrong heart. He said, and so Jesus, you know, replies to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Which is, you know, a classic teacher thing to do, ask a student to answer their own question. You know, I just graduated and I had professors who would do this to me, and it gets very frustrating when you have to answer your own question. But I think Jesus knows his heart. He knows he's being put to the test in an inappropriate way. And so he asks, "What is written in the law?" And as a lawyer, the lawyer can't exactly go, "You know, I asked you first." You know, in front of everybody who's listening, Jesus is asking him, "Hey, you're the one who studies the law. What do you read in it?" And so the lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." Now this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and it's part of a very famous Jewish saying called the Shema. And the Shema is chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, I believe. And it starts with the classic, "List, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." That's verse 4. And then verse 5 is, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with your mind, with all your strength." And this is something that any self-respecting Jew, from a very young age, the moment they could speak, would have learned to pray this. And to speak this in the temple. You know, much like, you know, our kids today, one of the very first things we learn is the song, "Jesus Loves Me." You know, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That as early as possible, we want them to understand how much Jesus loves them. And so as a Jewish children, one of the very first things they would have learned was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." And so it's a good thing the lawyer chose this. It would have been really bad for him not to choose this. And then he adds to it from Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And he puts these together. And note, if you notice, these are the same two commands that Jesus gives when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. For this sums up all the law and the prophets. And so we see the lawyer gets it right. And Jesus affirms that. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now how many times have we come before God with a question and found ourselves dissatisfied with his answer? How often do we come before God to put him to the test? Not in the sense of having no answer and wanting God to provide some wisdom and understanding to us, but wanting to get God to say the thing that we want him to say. We already want him to give a particular answer. The reason I think the lawyer's mind is in the wrong place is because he asks a question that he clearly already knows the answer to. And having been a student, it's a waste of the class time to ask the professor a question you already know the answer to. So the only reason he would ask Jesus, how do I gain eternal life, if he already thinks he knows the answer, and clearly he has the right answer, is he wants Jesus to say something that he can use against him, to trip him up. And so that's why I think Jesus says more than just you have answered correctly. Jesus says, do this and you will live. He's trying to convict the man's heart and say, is there more than just knowledge in your head? Do you have the desire in your heart to live out what you know? And then we get to verse 29, and we see the lawyer is not convicted. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, so often that's our response. When we read scripture and we encounter something that should convict us to live differently, we realize that we don't measure up to the law. But instead of trying to transform our hearts, we try and transform God's word to say something to make it easier. See, he asks the question, who is my neighbor? Because if he can get the criteria for neighbor whittled down, the category of people who is his neighbor will be smaller, which means he only has to love a smaller percentage of people he encounters, which makes obeying the law easier for him. He wants to justify himself. And Jesus knows this. I mean, he knows these aren't honest questions asked by someone who genuinely doesn't understand. Jesus sees the man's heart, and that's when he moves into the parable. And he starts talking about a man who's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. Now, the path from Jerusalem to Jericho was about a day's journey, maybe a little bit less if you were quick or you had something to ride on. But it was a very dangerous path. Because when it talks about going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it literally means down. Jerusalem is at least a couple thousand feet above sea level. Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. So it's a very steep path, and it's circuitous because it can't just blast their way through the mountains and hills. And so it's a very windy path. And there's lots of caves along the way. And even past Jesus' death, that road was very dangerous for travelers who are alone. And this man goes to Jericho alone. And as many people do, he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed. So this man loses everything, including the clothes on his back. And as a Jew, this would have been extremely shameful. In fact, it would have made him unclean and impure just by being naked in public. Which meant even if they hadn't beat him, he couldn't give chase because he couldn't risk exposing himself to other people on the path by chasing after the robbers. But he couldn't anyway because they beat him. And the word for beat there is pummeled. This wasn't a slap in the face. They didn't kick him in the dirt and say, don't get up and follow us. They pummeled him and left, leaving him half dead. And I think it's important that Jesus described the man in this way. Because what it emphasizes is that this is now a man who cannot meet his own need. He is going to require someone else to come along and meet the need for him. He can't do anything for himself. So now we get to the next part. People are listening intently. The lawyer's listening to figure out, okay, who's going to help this man? It says, now by chance a priest was going down that road. And the lawyer's probably like, all right, here we go. Like, there's a priest. I work closely with priests. They work in the temple. They're godly men. They're religious men. Surely he's going to do something. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. All right, well, so the priest didn't do the thing, but Jesus continues. So likewise, a Levite. All right, here we go. A Levite. Now, Levites were from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were specifically set aside to serve in the temple. This man was literally born to serve God. And so they're like, all right, a Levite. I mean, this is what he's going to be ready. He's going to know what to do. When he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. See, I think that's one of the reasons the world has such a difficult time accepting Christianity. Now, I'm not saying there isn't hardness of heart and there aren't blind eyes and closed ears out in the world. But I don't think we always really make it easy for the world to look at us and think that what we believe is worth having. Because we often encounter people like the priests and Levites, the most seemingly religious among us, who so willingly pass by on the other side. I think that's why Scripture says that knowledge puffs up. Because these men, like the lawyer, would have known the Scriptures so well. They would have known each and every law that talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. And they see a fellow Jew laying in the road in need of help, dying, and they pass by. And I think it's easy for us to condemn them and say, well, I would have done something. But see, sin has a funny way of making us think things are more simple than they really are. Because I can think of so many times where the simple thing, the thing that would now make the most sense, well, clearly I would help them, in the moment is not simple. And so I can't say for certain that I wouldn't have passed by on the other side. And it doesn't give a reason why the priest and Levite do this. And I think that's important. Because if Jesus gave a reason why they passed by, that can be manipulated to say, well, I don't fit in that category. What Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter why they passed by on the other side. No excuse would have been good enough to justify why they didn't help a man who was dying on the side of the road. There was no excuse. And so now they're at this point, they're listening to the story and they're trying to figure out, okay, well, what happens next? I mean, he's worked through the priest and the Levite, and they didn't do anything. I mean, who else can he bring into the story who's going to be the hero? I mean, some ordinary Jew who's going to, you know, show up, the Levite and the priest. Verse 33, kind of the kicker, the M. Night Shyamalan twist, the I see dead people twist. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. A Samaritan? I mean, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the feeling was mutual. The Samaritans were from a northern region, Samaria, which is where the northern kingdom of Israel used to be. And then the Assyrians came in as God's punishment to the people and destroyed the whole region and took a lot of the people away. And unlike the southern region, which was Judah, which was rebuilt, you know, we studied Nehemiah last year, who rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. The northern kingdom never was brought back together. And so you had kind of Jews and diaspora all over the place, and they would have started intermarrying and mingling among other nationalities. And that's who Samaritans were. They would be considered half-breed Jews who had disobeyed God's law to not intermarry, who would now be outside the covenant, they and their children, because they had married outside. And so the Jews despised the Samaritans. They hated them. And the Samaritans knew this, and they weren't fans of having their neighbors down south hate them. And so the feeling was mutual. The Samaritans, Jews, they didn't get along. But here Jesus is saying a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Isn't that interesting? That all three see the same need, but not all three see the person with the need the same way. So many times we all see the same need that others see. But the question is, are we going to see the person with the need the way others might? See, whatever reason the Levite and priest had to pass him by, what it boils down to is he was going to be an inconvenience to them. You know, there's the possibility if they touched him, they would now become unclean by touching both a naked man and by touching someone covered in blood and open wounds. And so now either they'd have to walk into Jerusalem and announce to everyone, I'm unclean, or they'd have to go home to their friends and family and say, well, I'm unclean, can't touch me. And so, you know, that's one of the reasons given. But whatever the reason, they only thought of themselves. And so they saw the person with a need as someone that would be a hindrance to them. But the Samaritan has compassion. He feels for the man. He empathizes. And he realizes, if I was in that situation, I would desperately be wanting someone to help me. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. If I was in that position, I would be praying and praying and hoping someone would deliver me from my time of need. Now I have the opportunity to do the same. So he went to him, verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. As we'll see, so the man starts making sacrifices, and the first sacrifice he makes is sacrifices of his resources. He gives up valuable things like wine and oil, things he hadn't accounted for losing on this journey. He probably packed a specific amount. You know, most of us, when we go on journeys or vacations, we don't pack with the mindset of, well, I'm probably going to give some of this away while I'm on the road. But that's what he does. He gives away oil and wine to take care of his wounds. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. So the next sacrifice he makes is he sacrifices his own comfort. You know, I don't know how far they walked. But see, they don't have cars, no all-terrain vehicles. You know, at best he had a ride, but now he's not only got to lead an animal and make sure this man on top stays okay, but now he's walking however far. So he gives up his own resources and he gives up his own comforts. And the next, as he brings him to an inn to take care of him, and the next day, which tells us he spent the night at the inn taking care of the man. So the next sacrifice he makes is his time. And we don't know what the Samaritan was on his way to do. But see, most of us, when we help people, when we pass by someone in need on the road, I don't think would take so much time that a whole day passes. We spend all night taking care of someone that we don't even know. But whatever his business was, he realized his work was not more important than the needs of the man. Verse 35, and the next day he took out 2 denarii, which were about 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. So here's another sacrifice of resources. And it gets even greater. Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, how many of you would be comfortable giving a complete stranger a blank check? Just saying, here you go. Just fill out the amount that you're going to spend taking care of him. When I want to come back, I'll make sure I can give that to you. So here's the next sacrifice he makes. He sacrifices his security, because he opens himself up to be taken advantage of by helping a man in need. And he's already given so much. He's given up his resources, his comforts, his time. Now he gives up his own security by giving a complete stranger a blank check and saying, take care of him, even though I don't know you, and you could very well charge me way more than what you actually spend to take care of this man. And lastly, it's important to notice that he will come back. He says, I will repay you when I come back. So the Samaritan is going to finish the job. It's not enough for him just to say, here's some money. I'll spend the night with you. But I'm going to pass you off to this person who says, I saw you on the road, and I started the business of meeting your need. And so as long as I'm able, I'm going to keep working until your need is met. Until my job is finished. So I'm going to come back. and make sure that you did get what you need. You know, and then we reach the end of the parable. All of that, and all these things that now all the listeners and the lawyer have running through their head. You know, a priest and a Levite who passed by on their side, a Samaritan who's the hero of the story, who makes incredible sacrifices and clearly expects nor wants anything in return. And Jesus asks an important question. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, this is a very important question. Not just because he's asking someone to interpret his parable, but I want you to notice that the question in verse 36 is not the question the lawyer asked in verse 29. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? That's a question in the passive sense. He wants a way to evaluate those around him to decide, are they going to be worthy of my love and my sacrifice and my mercy and my compassion? Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? I see so often we read the parable and we think, well, everyone's my neighbor. And so we answer the lawyer's question. And that's maybe technically correct, but that's not the point Jesus wants to make. He turns the question from passive to active, from outwardly focused to inwardly focused on the lawyer himself. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Notice that proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers. So the man asked for a set of criteria to evaluate who my neighbor is among people I encounter. And Jesus says, what are the criteria you see in this parable by which to evaluate yourself to see if you are a neighbor to others? And the man says, well, the one who showed him mercy. I think it's so funny he didn't say the quick one, but it's based on Samaritan. So he clearly can't even say the word Samaritan. He hates the fact that a Samaritan is the hero, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus flips that question around, knowing the man wants to justify himself to make the law easier to follow, and saying it's not about trying to understand who others are and evaluate if they deserve your help. It's about your own hearts. Do you have the heart of a neighbor? Because if it's about trying to evaluate others and decide, are they my neighbor, you open yourself up to the possibility of encountering them and then a moment forgetting everyone's my neighbor. And I come up with my own set of criteria. Maybe you look different. Maybe you believe something different. Maybe you have a different religion. You come from a different place. Maybe I just don't like you. And that makes you not my neighbor. And sin takes over. And then we become the priest and Levi and we pass by on the other side. Because for whatever reason, we don't see them as a neighbor. But see, we don't have to worry about seeing or not seeing someone as a neighbor if we transform our hearts to have the heart of a neighbor. Where the moment I encounter someone in need, I don't even think about answering the question, who is my neighbor? Are they my neighbor? I've already woken up and decided I'm going to be a neighbor today. I'm going to act like a neighbor. I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to have compassion on people and feel for them. And I'm going to love them as I love myself. Which is when I have needs, I do what I can to meet them. And I want to make extraordinary sacrifices like the Samaritan. I'll sacrifice my resources. I'll sacrifice my time. I'll sacrifice my comfort. I'll sacrifice my own security and the lives of others to meet one person's need. And I would neither want nor ask for anything in return. None. And Jesus says, this is what's important. Have a heart of a neighbor. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. So what does all of this mean? Well, there's two things I think are really important. And the first is when we look at just the parable, so just verses 30 to 36, what we see is this. What we notice is that at the beginning, the lawyer asked the right question, but with the wrong reason. He answers Jesus' question right, but he doesn't have the heart to receive his own answer. So knowing is not enough. Knowing is not enough. I think that's why Jesus introduces the counterexample of the priest and Levite in the story. I was reading through, and I realized that if you take the priest and Levite out, you can still arrive at the same conclusion. That the Samaritan, by showing mercy, acted like a neighbor. And so we see the priest and Levite are specifically only there to provide a counterexample. And he specifically could have chosen anyone, but he specifically chose people who would have known the right thing to do. Who would have known what the lawyer knew, the commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. They would have known this. And they see someone that really they should have seen as a neighbor, and they didn't help. So knowing is not enough. Knowing is not enough. They all saw the same need, but they did not see the person with the need the same way. So loving your neighbor requires action, and it's rooted in a certain point of view. And that point of view starts by having the heart of a neighbor. And the second point is this. And this is what I think is the most important point in this whole passage. When you take more than just the parable, but you look at the dialogue with the lawyer that it goes with, there's a much deeper point than simply being a neighbor to others in need. That's the secondary point. The primary point is this. I don't know if you caught it. If you see in verse 25, let's go back up there. The lawyer stands up to put him to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if I were to go up to you, or someone to go up to you and ask, what can I do to inherit eternal life? We all hopefully would know that the answer is that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And we would tell them, well, you can't really do anything to inherit eternal life except simply put your faith and trust in Jesus. So isn't it interesting that when asked, what shall I do? Jesus asks, how do you read the law? The man answers, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, instead of saying, no, it's having faith, Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So what's that about? If having eternal life is not about doing things, why does Jesus say, do this and you will live? And I think this is where we reach the second point. So the first was knowing is not enough. But I think Jesus very masterfully was trying to do something bigger. He was trying to teach the lawyer that doing is also not enough. See, here's what I think he wanted the lawyer to do. I think he wanted the lawyer to answer his own question. And then Jesus was going to say, do this and you will live. And the man was supposed to realize he couldn't actually perfectly do this. The lawyer should have said, but I can't do that. Jesus, I can't love God with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my soul, all my mind, every day, all day. I can't love my neighbor as myself every day, all this, all every day, all day. Jesus, I can't do those things. So are you saying I'm doomed? Are you saying I can't have eternal life because I can't do these things? Is there any other way? And I think that's what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted confession of the man's own inadequacy to actually earn eternal life. But unfortunately, the lawyer desired to justify himself. He wanted it to be a situation where he could actually do enough to gain eternal life. And so he misses the point that doing is not enough. He twists the law. I mean, in Romans 7, the law gets a lot of bad rap. But Paul in Romans 7 says the law is good and the law is holy. Why? Because God is good and God is holy and the law comes from God. So everything that comes from God is good and holy. And the law was meant to bring the people to a place where they read the law, realized they couldn't live to it perfectly, and fall back on the mercy of God and say, God, this law you've given us, I can't do it. You're going to have to do something for me. And that's what Jesus wanted from them. That's what he wants from us. When we come to faith, he wants us to confess our hearts and say, God, what you've put before me, I can't do. The standard, I can't live up to it. God, you're going to have to do something for me. Because if this really is it, then I'm doomed before I even start. See, as much as knowing is not enough because love requires action, doing is not enough because our capacity to act in love is limited. And so we're supposed to turn to the one whose love is unlimited and unconditional and unfathomable. The story of the Good Samaritan is meant to show us how to live, but also show that this kind of life will still require the mercy of God. That like the man dying on the road, there's only so much we can do for ourselves. But ultimately, we are going to need someone else to come and rescue us, to give us life. He wanted the man to identify with the dying man. Live the life as a Samaritan, but recognize you have the heart of the dying man who needs someone else to do things for you. I think that's what it means when Scripture talks about having faith like a child. Because children try and do things, but eventually they'll come to you and they'll tell you, I can't do this, I need help. But many people will go their whole lives and not once ever go to God and say, God, I can't do this, I need your help. The story ends, we don't know what the lawyer does. But at least at the beginning of the story, the lawyer had no intention of going to God and saying, well, I can't do this, I'm going to need your help. And that's, I think, the bigger point. So knowing is not enough, and doing is also not enough. It's important to know, and it's important to do. But we still require the mercy of God. So I want to end this message very similar to the way I actually ended my speech when I graduated high school. I thought it worked out perfectly. You know, I had a point I made in my graduation speech. And I want to give that same point, but with an addendum, something I've learned that I should have had when I first gave it. The point I made was this, that live your life like it's the other person's last day. One of the most common phrases we encounter is live your life like it's your last day. But I think that leads people to live very selfishly if we were actually do that. Because how many of us genuinely, each and every day, would have the humility, if we knew it was our last day, to go and do things for other people? Everything would be motivated by a desire to meet our own needs and pleasures and want to do things for ourselves because, you know, it's my last day, so I should, I deserve this today. And so actually living like it's your last day, really, it doesn't work, especially as Christians. And so I've realized it's more important to live your life, like it's everyone else's last day that you encounter. Because it will totally transform how you interact with them. If I talk with someone, I realize, well, this might be the very last time I talk with them, but it might be the last time they talk with anybody. So I need to be careful how I talk to them, or the very last thing they're going to hear is something mean or something hurtful. Something that brings them down, something that draws their attention away from Christ. I need to be careful how I treat people. Or the last thing they're going to see, lastly, the way they might be treated is a way that doesn't reflect the love of Christ. You know, sometimes we encounter dying people on the road and their wounds are not visible. Sometimes we encounter someone and it truly is their last day, but they don't even know it. And only God knows who among us is going to wake up tomorrow. So I'm not saying with certainty, but there's a possibility someone in this room will not wake up tomorrow. And I don't mean to bring that down, but I want you to realize why it's important to live our lives for others. Because we get in the mindset of assuming all of us are going to make it to tomorrow, but that's not an assumption we can make. In every encounter, we need to show the mercy and compassion and love like the Samaritan, because we're meeting dying people everywhere. And now I want to add, so that's the point I made when I graduated, and I want to add something to it. Live your life like it's the other person's last day. And when you fail, turn to God. Live your life like it's everyone else's last day. And when you fail, not if you fail, not when you fail a long time in the future, but when you fail at some point today, and when you also fail tomorrow, when you also fail the next day, when you fail, turn to God. When you fail, confess to God as the lawyer ought to have. Confess to him your own weakness and inadequacy, your own sin. Admit to him that you recognize that you fall short of the command to love him and to love your neighbor. When you confess it to him, what he'll answer with is the truth of his own glory and perfection and goodness and forgiveness. Don't be the lawyer trying to justify yourself. Not only is that impossible and sinful, but it's foolish because in Christ we find all the justification we'll need. And it really requires much less work. Do your best to live like the Samaritan. And when you find yourself the priest or the Levite passing by on the other side, and you will, trust that God has the mercy and compassion to bring you new life and transform your heart and your mind and give you another chance. Let's pray. God, we come before you freely admitting how very far we fall short. God, I'd want no pretense that we even come close to perfectly living up the commands put before us, the standard you have set with who you are and who Jesus reveals himself to be. God, as we study history and realize it's his story, the story of you acting in the world, God, we recognize that as we act in the world, there's a discrepancy. The way we love is so different from the way you love, that we're so limited. God, I ask that you cleanse our hearts from the desire and need to justify ourselves. God, I ask that we can see. God, I ask that we might know your commands, that we might do your commands. God, I ask that when both of those eventually fail, we know who to turn to. And God, in that moment, we ask for your forgiveness. And we're so filled with joy because we already know it has been promised to us. God, I ask that you make our hearts like the Samaritan. That we see people in need, and we see more than need. We see the person behind the need, and we recognize that they're really not much different from us, that we all have needs and we all want them to be met. And if I have the opportunity to help someone in need, God, give me the strength and the courage to make sacrifices to help them. God, I thank you so much for placing me here in this church this last year. God, you have presented me many opportunities to serve and help. And I believe I've followed you. And God, I also recognize many opportunities where I did not follow you. God, I ask that as all of us move forward from this day, going to different places and living different lives and encountering different people, that you transform our hearts, that we might decide to be a neighbor to those we encounter. God, we love you so much, but more importantly, we thank you so much and praise you for your love for us, which is not limited and not conditional and is everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.